in a pretty good place. We live in a mobile society. That means we can decide to travel virtually anywhere we want. We can be anywhere we want in the world in the matter of hours, really. And we're able to get to places. We live in a world where communication is available to us like never before. Just the thought, and there are some here of the era where telephones were an absolute novelty in the home to have. So sometimes you had to go to the neighbors or go to town to make phone calls. But today we live in a world where cell phones make even the most remote African village accessible to the entire world. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but on some of the portraits of little African villages, these places that are tucked way far away, or down in South America, tribes that are way off in the hills, and they're cooking around a fire in their building, and someone is talking on a cell phone to his relative someplace else. And you just go, there's something wrong with this picture. It's so primitive, except they're carrying cell phones. It brings to realization a couple things. One is that we're in a mobile society, and a society that is able to communicate. Secondly, it brings to our awareness that they probably have cheaper cell phone plans than we do. There is something to be said about not having the old infrastructure to pay for when all you got to do is put up a few towers. Well, we also live in a world today that we have a great knowledge base to glean from. So you can raise your hand if you've done this in the past week. Have you Googled something? Why did we Google something? Because we just didn't know. We just didn't know. We wanted to find out something. So we live in an age where there's an amazing knowledge base to be able to glean from. Today we can Google anything and be informed about any topic of our choosing. We live in a real happening kind of a world, don't we? We live in a world that is awesome for a lot of things. But along with great things that this world has to offer, these great things that are at our fingertips, also comes new challenges. When the doors are opened wide, we become subject to the influences around us. We hear things. We're introduced to new ideas, new philosophies, new spiritual teachings that we have to discern and decide on and cipher out truth from lie. We have to decipher out truth from falsehood. And when we look in the book of Colossians, that really is what the book of Colossians is all about. The Colossian church existed in an era of wealth and privilege and power. But along with those things came philosophies and teachings that led believers away from Christ. When Paul writes to them in his book, to the letter to the Colossians, he makes one of the strongest cases for the supremacy of Christ, the authority of Christ, over all the things of the world. It is a powerful little book that is intended to help turn a church, to help focus their eyes back on Christ. Colossians is relevant to us because it speaks of the power of Christ in the sea of imitators, in the sea of people that would and philosophies that would try to draw us away from proper worship. Paul's letter is relevant because, like the Colossians, we live in a changing world with new philosophies and new spiritual teachings and new influences around us that affect us negatively. Now more than ever, there's a need to rediscover the truth of who Jesus is, his dominion, his authority. So over the next the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to journey through the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at some of the fundamental truths about who Jesus is, why he is the most important. Who is Jesus? Who he is? His authority in our lives and in our world. And then we're going to look at our response to the world because of him. How we can look at the world, how we can begin to see the world because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are supreme over all. And Father, we ask today that you would help us just to grow more and more dependent on you and to put you first among all the other things that try to press into our lives. Father, we pray for discernment to realize spiritual truths and to separate them from spiritual lies that we are told and deceptions. Father, we thank you for your word that continues to teach us and grow us in faith. Amen. Well, if you got your finger in there in Colossians, we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And it begins like this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us about your love in the Spirit. You know, we get a lot from the opening of a letter. If you're to read any of the letters that Paul writes, or the New Testament letters, Old Testament teachings as well, one thing that was on the old scrolls that these used to be written on, the introduction would actually be written. So these first number of verses would have been written on that little piece of paper, and that would have been tied to the scroll. And then the scrolls would have been stacked up. They would have taken them and laid them like this on a shelf, not like this, like we have a bookshelf. We don't slide them in. But they were scrolls, so they laid sideways and they were stacked up. And leading out was a little tag. And you could take that tag and you could read it to find out who this letter was for, what it was intended to do, who was writing it. And so that's why the Apostle Paul begins the way he does. He introduces who he is. Who is with him, and who he's writing to. And there's a lot that we can glean about a letter and who it was intended for just in this very first little part. This very first little part really tells us a lot about the people and the message. So this morning we're going to look at some of the details that kind of pop up in this introduction. We're going to set the stage for our study in Colossians by looking at some of the setting in which this letter was written. So to do that, we're going to identify a couple of things that pop. So first of all, Paul and Timothy write this letter. So the letter is ascribed to Paul. He is there with Timothy. So they're not both putting in little spots and the such, but they're having a conversation, and Paul writes this letter. And so Paul is identifying himself as the author, along with Timothy to some extent. And this is Timothy, the one that we know from the books of Timothy, as Paul writes to him, the recipient of Paul's letters as well. But he was also the Timothy who was like a son to Paul, who traveled with him on his missionary journeys. And the same Timothy who shepherded the church in Ephesus. And the letter is addressed to God's people in Colossae, meaning that it was written for the church there, likely a house church that would have been established by a young man in verse 7 named Epaphras. And so we see the context coming out. Paul and Timothy are together. And Epaphras comes to him, and he brings this concern. The Apostle Paul never did visit Colossae, but it sprouted from the work of Epaphras, who would have likely heard Paul speak sometime in his ministry in Ephesus. So when Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras would have uh, would have come and heard the message and brought back to Colossae that message of the good news and there shared it with a few people, and then you see a church developing. A house church was the most common in those days. And they would meet together and they would glean from God's word, glean from the teachings that Epaphras had heard. And here they heard about the grace of God, and they accepted that grace of God, accepted his forgiveness of their sins, accepted his resurrection, accepted the fact that in trusting him, they were able to receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So Paul writes this letter. He writes it to the church after one of the founders comes and speaks to him about some of the struggles that are going on there. Well, secondly, Colossae was planted in a rich neighborhood. Colossae was one of three cities located in Asia Minor, as it was called. Today, that area is modern Turkey. And modern Turkey has more than 85,000 ruin sites. They're actually just right along the side of the road. If you have traveled there, I'm envious. But you can actually stop and walk up to some of the ruin sites. Some are barricaded off, but 85,000 ruin sites. That's an amazing history of cultures over the years that have grown and fallen in that area. Well, Colossae was one of three of these cities located in Turkey that were about 100 miles from Ephesus, and they were in the Lycus Valley. And these cities were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea and Hierapolis stood across the valley from one another, and Colossae was just up the valley towards the mountains, another 12 miles. So you kind of get a picture of where these are, 100 miles away from Ephesus. Then there's two cities. They go up into the mountain range, and Colossae was a little bit farther up. To get a sense of the context, the area was prone to volcanic earthquakes. So some of the volcanic action that was happening in that region proned it to have earthquakes. And there was a river in the down this little center of the valley that carried with it also a large amount of chalk. And this chalk, it's a natural occurring element as a result of the volcanic activity, and that chalk would spread out. It has all kinds of very unique formations that it created over the course of time as it would get deposited. So the rivers were full of chalk. Well, these two things made the area rich in two ways. One, volcanic ground is very fertile ground, so crops grew in abundance. This was a good area for farming. It was also good for pasture land. Sheep grazed on rich pasture land, making the area an industrial center for the production of, and they had a lot of sheep, so they had wool. So it became a center of production because they had great areas for grazing. It wasn't like those bony areas in Israel that you had to lead the sheep off and hopefully they find something. Here were lush, rich pastures with fertile ground that the sheep were able to graze on. So they grazed sheep, and the production of wool became a mainstay. And the chalk from the river was also found useful in dyeing clothing. So they would use that chalk from the river, and they would make it into various dyes. And so it made it the center of trade for fine garments. So you have the establishment of a major industry, an in-demand industry right in this region. The cities all contributed to the area's popularity as well. Laodicea became the hub of manufacturing and became rich because of its use of the resources around it. John in Revelation referred to Laodicea as rich in its own eyes and in need of nothing. And it tells us a lot about the city of Laodicea, right in that region of all of these three. And so they had enough. There was an earthquake that went through, and this is likely what John was referring to, where the city was almost utterly destroyed, and they didn't need any help from the Roman government. They themselves rebuilt their own city. They had enough wealth in the city to be able to rebuild after a major earthquake. Hierapolis, just across the valley, became a tourist destination, notable for its spas that were built around the huge volcanic chasms that it had in the ground. So they had a number of bathhouses, and with that came a lot of the prostitution and the such. So there was quite a tourist trap for those that were looking for that kind of thing. And Colossae was farther up the mountain, and it controlled, because over the mountain ranges, people would come with trading caravans, it controlled trading routes as travelers and caravans came over the mountains from the east. So you had Colossae just receiving the people, and then they would come down into the cities, and they'd find clothing, and they would find these bathhouses and all the things that would go along with that. So Colossae, it's fair to say, was in a happening region of the world. It was in a very wealthy place. So who moves into those places? All kinds of people move into those places. All kinds of pagan religions were at work in those places already. It was a place that was surrounded with abundance. There was no problem in finding a job in Colossae or in any of those cities. They were the hub of industries. So there was lots to do. You just had to show up and you could get hired. One might liken it to Alberta in its heyday. There's lots of rich resources and lots of companies to make it happen. And along with that, a lot of the problems that get associated with being rich in resources and a go-to place for many seeking to make their fame and fortune. That's what Colossae was like. And that's where Paul was writing his letter into. And you can see why a church plant in a society like that, in a region like that, would be such a struggle. Because there was all kinds of things that were going on, not just business, but other philosophies, other things that would take away from a gospel message. Well, the Colossians were also mostly a Gentile church. The Colossian church was largely a Gentile meeting because they didn't have much understanding of any of the Jewish traditions. And that would have been the predominant faith, the Jewish faith. And then from that, believers in Christ seeing the fulfillment of the scriptures and becoming Christian believers. The area, though, was mostly Gentiles. And from the pagan background that many of them had, the good news of Christ was something totally new. So there was this was a brand new thing. They were used to worshiping different idols. They had different gods that they could worship. If they worshiped anything at all, they would have had temple prostitutes. They would have had all kinds of worship to the Baals, to the Ashtaroths, the cults of the time. And out of that pagan background, they heard the good news of Christ. In Colossians 1:21, Paul says this. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And so Paul identifies their behavior as evil. So these weren't people that come out of Jewish tradition. These weren't converts to Christianity out of Judaism that see the coming of the Messiah. But rather, these were people that conducted themselves in what Paul identifies as evil behavior. In 1:27, Paul speaks of making known the mysteries of Christ to the Gentiles, which is a clear reference to that church in Colossae. And in 3:5-7, Paul lists some of their sins that they had before becoming Christians, and those sins were characteristic of a Gentile people. Meaning their heritage wasn't godly in nature at all, but pagan, absent of the knowledge of God until it was shared with them. And this is the background that Epaphras comes to Paul with. And Paul is most likely in Rome. This is the writing of this is probably around the 60s AD. So Paul is a little bit older. He's likely in Rome under house arrest, awaiting a trial. And Epaphras comes to him all the way over into Rome to make him aware of the state of the church and the developing situation regarding the false teachings that are beginning to creep into the church. And he comes to Paul and he says, Paul, we've got some issues. Things are happening. They're not out of control yet, but things are happening. There are influences that are coming into the church. And he needed to go to a source, to that man that he heard preaching a long time ago that was responsible for seeing him converted, to seeing Epaphras himself converted to faith. And he comes to him and he says, you know what, there are some things happening and they're not great. How do we head these off? When we continue next week, we're going to look at some of those threats to the church that Epaphras was concerned about. But as we wrap up today, I want us to think for a minute about a couple of questions. I want us to think of a couple of questions. The Colossian church existed in a very progressive culture. It was a progressive culture. It was a progressive neighborhood. But it was also subject to all kinds of destructive influences that it had to defend against. And I want to ask this morning, we live in a very progressive country, we live in a progressive time, but are there influences that affect you today? Are there influences in the world that affect you? Can you see some of them, or can you see them in the lives of other believers that you might know? The answer is really yes. We're surrounded by an abundance of influences. There are all kinds of influences that try to draw us away from Christ. And that's the same thing that was happening in the church in Colossae. There were the influences of society that were trying to draw the church away from Orthodox teaching. So the question I have for you this morning, I have a couple. I want to ask you this morning, who guards your faith? Who is the guard of your faith? Epaphras went to Paul with his concerns, but who do you go to when you have doubts, when you have concerns? Who do you go to when you're not sure about something, when you're being told something and you're not sure if that totally coincides with a Christian faith, with a Christian outlook on life? Who do you go to when you are being told teachings that you're just not sure about? Well, secondly, how do you know that what you believe is actually true, is actually orthodox? If you are being told things, how do you know that those things are actually true? See, and that's a big question, and a lot of the cults will come in and they'll challenge you, they'll challenge a believer on the things that we assume. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to do this. They say, is Jesus really God? Like, that seems kind of weird. Is the Trinity real? I had a good discussion with two gentlemen that showed up. They thought they might convert the Baptist minister, so they came to the church, and they decided to have a theological conversation with me. And they were pretty, they were nice enough, but pretty obnoxious. And so I politely walked them back out to their car after telling them that they were part of a cult, which they didn't appreciate either. But I talked with them and began to share Christ with them. And the one question I asked them is, how do you get saved in the Jehovah's Witness Church? Well, usually their faces go blank and they change the topic because they're trained to do that. Because you can't get saved in the Jehovah's Witness Church. There is no salvation there. It's by works. Works is going to get you to a certain place, but there still is no assurance. And so as I walked these gentlemen out, back out to their cars, and they got in their car, they're still chirping at me. And I said, see you later. I said, it's not very couth to come and think that you're actually going to, I don't mind having a conversation, but give me a heads up if you want to talk about faith. But if you just wanted a one-way street, back to your car. And that's what they wanted. They weren't interested in listening. They just wanted to try bring doubt. And see, that's what happens in the world that we live in. We hear these things. We hear these challenges, and we go, well, how do I know that? How do I know what is true? Like these guys, they had a very convincing argument. If you've ever let them into your home, they have a very convincing argument. In fact, they're very pushy. They know exactly the areas to sneak into to bring doubt into the mind of a Christian. That's why Margaret won't let me have them in the house anymore. I have to meet with them outside. And so because they just are persistent, and they don't leave very well either. But how do you know what you believe is actually true? How do you know that? Where do you go to for the source of understanding your faith in a real way? And the Bible is one of the keys, absolutely. Trusted Christian friends are another. And also studying on our own, listening to some of the commentaries as people speak about some of these tricky issues that people try trip us up on in our faith. Those are important things to do. But how do you know that what you believe is actually true or orthodox? Do you have a litmus test that helps you prove what you believe or what others are trying to get you to believe? How do you discern if something is true? What do you see as your go-to authority, or who do you see as your go-to authority? And again, the Bible is really our source rather than popular opinions. And lastly, when we think about our faith, is Jesus really enough? Because a lot of these faiths, these cults that are out there are really going to come in and they're going to bring a message that says Jesus is not enough. The Jehovah's just simply tell you he's not God. He was just a nice man. He died on the cross. He's not God. There's no way that he's God. He's a nice guy, but not God. So that's why they are witnesses for Jehovah, God, the Father. And but is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough to you to push back some of those attacks that we get on our faith? Is he sufficient in our life? When we think about the work that he has done, when we celebrate communion and the work that he has done on our behalf, is that sufficient? Because a lot of other cults want to add to Jesus. If they don't disregard him altogether, they want to add to him. It's good, you should be saved, that's really good, but you also need to do this thing. You also need to do this other thing. You need to take these other steps. Jesus isn't sufficient. So my question is he sufficient for us? As believers, do we trust that he is sufficient? And I pray that we do believe that. I pray that we know that. I pray that that is deep rooted in our hearts. And this is actually the thrust of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. It's the sufficiency of Christ over all things. Christ is seen in Paul's eyes as supreme over all things. There isn't anything that is extra that is needed to go along with Jesus. It's Jesus and Paul says, no, it isn't. It's Jesus alone. In Christ alone are we saved. We don't need to be tossed about in our faith like waves, like we would as waves on the sea, as Peter says. But we can know and trust that the Lord is Lord of all things. And that's what the book of Colossians really drives home. Colossians really drives home the supremacy of Christ. So if you've been influenced, if you have been challenged in your faith, Colossians is a book that you want to pay attention to. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Paul's response as this church rediscovers God's truth for itself, as it rediscovers its faith and takes a step and pushes back the enemy's advance. And I don't know if you're at a stage like that in your life where you really need that presence of God, that deep understanding of who God is and his sufficiency in your life for salvation, but also for eternity. But Colossians is that book that answers some of those questions for us. Who guards your faith? I trust that you are in the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to lead you and teach you. As we look at Colossians, we'll have that reaffirmed from the Apostle Paul and his absolute trust in Jesus. We'll do that in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. We thank you for seeing us as valuable enough to share your truth with. And Lord, today we ask, as we have heard a little bit about Colossae, this city of riches, this city in a hub of activity, much like what we live in today. Father, I pray that we would not be led astray, but rather, Father, we would dig deep into your word and shore up our belief, our trust in you, that you are supreme over all. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks. If you could stand with us as we sing our closing song, please.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all.
Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2.
Mercy's for you and
test, test, 1, 2.
Come home.
Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2. Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2. Hello, hello.
Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home.
Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2. Hello, test 1, 2.
Yeah, I don't know.
Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2.
I think I got it, actually.
Test, test, 1, 2. Test, test, 1, 2. Test, 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 1, 2. Test, 1, 2. Test, 1, 2, test, 1, 2. Test, test, 1, 2, test, 1, 2. Works now. Test, 1. Can't do that. Test, 1, 2, test, test, 1, 2. Yeah. Patch for the main speaker. Yeah. Hi.